Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You listen to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning on this 13th of February, Wednesday, middle of the week, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, which reads like this. For he says, who's he? Probably God the Father in this context. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now, Paul's talking outside that quote, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. To help us out with this text this morning, it should be a lot of good gospel preaching. We have with us Pastor Gavin Mize. He is pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Welcome back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Mize. You wanted us to start off this morning talking about trying to define the time of favor and understand its context in both Old and New Testament, the usage of this term. So does that sound like a good place to get going?
It sure does. And there was another one that I meant to put on there, actually second, regarding the liturgy. And hopefully we can talk about that. But really, when we look at that in context, that particular verse in context, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. When we talk about favorable time, it's two words that we hear very often. Especially if you're listening to prosperity gospel preachers and Pentecostal prophetic. Believers, where they can almost every time on New Year's Day or New Year's Eve, they make some kind of prediction that this year it will be a favorable year, and you know, there's never any bad news when it comes to that. But I think we need to look at these words in the context in which they're written, and they're written in the context of Isaiah. In particular, and if we look at Isaiah chapter 49, I'll just go ahead and read it really quickly so we have a little bit of context, if you don't mind.
What was the verse reference we're going to though? Isaiah 49.
Yes, 49, and in particular verse 8. But we can.
Sounds good.
Back
Let's
up
do it.
If you want. But in a time of favor, I answered you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Now, when God the Father is speaking that's what makes it clear that the he and the him in our text is God, because God is speaking to Isaiah, through Isaiah, and saying that in this favorable time, he's talking about the old covenant. And now Paul's speaking of the new covenant. And you can really tell in the Hebrew text, in a time of favor, I have answered you. I have helped you. Those are all past tense. And I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, etc. I just found that fascinating, that it's like past tense, and then future tense. I just think it's a brilliant way of looking. But if you wrote that in a paper, you'd probably get downgraded for switching tenses there. But he's talking about the covenant to come. In a time of favor, I have answered you, and I will answer you again. And that answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we find that most predominantly in the words of institution.
You got me looking at this here. I think the past and the future is really kind of a cool pickup there, that God is saying, based on what I have done before, you can know that I am for you now. And Isaiah particularly then would be speaking to exiles, right? Those Correct. Who were under the old covenant, who had lost the kingdom, as it were, the ark and all this through there. It was because of their rebellion, but God, you know, he warned them, sent them into the exile. And now in the exile, they're hearing God say, you know, I haven't abandoned you just because you broke the covenant and we had to kind of deal with you breaking the covenant. I have in the past saved you from your own slavery. Hey, guys, Egypt, anybody? Yeah. And so I'm going to continue to save you. I have not given up on my covenant with Abraham or my covenant with Adam. There we go. Adam, with Abraham, or with David. All these things are going to be fulfilled. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now, to see then also how the you in this being given as a covenant to the people is not just the nation state of Israel, but is that whole body boiled down to the one person, the one man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who is given as a covenant to the people, to the world. And that in that being done now, Paul is going to pick up on that and say, look, this is what has always been here, so that now today I can proclaim to you that this I will keep you and give you has already been fulfilled in Christ. It's done. It's in Christ that all that is going to be achieved. Thoughts?
Oh, I absolutely agree. And another thing that we need to look at, I think, is the understanding of Old Testament covenant and New Testament covenant. When we speak about Old Testament covenant, there is usually, typically, a 50-50 type deal where God keeps up his end of the bargain and a biblical figure keeps up their end of the bargain. For example, circumcision. Man circumcises the children, but the command was from God. Another with the animal being cut in half and God walking through it. There's supposed to be a 50-50 type deal. Well, that's at a time when the only atonement was found in the temple. Now, when we look at Christ's words of institution, and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, then it changes to where it's no longer 50-50 or anything like that. It's your part of the covenant is to be a receiver of what Christ gives. And truly, that's also seen in the Old Testament. But there, in particular, in the words of institution, we find that time of favor when we are sanctified through our lips, when we receive the Holy Eucharist and the chalice. We really find that quote unquote New Testament, and Paul is referring to that very thing, the old and the new. That's why he quotes Isaiah in this text, because the Corinthians understand what he's quoting. He's not taking it out of the air, but rather saying this is what you have. You have the new covenant. You should probably start acting like it. Don't take this new covenant of Christ's body and blood in vain. I can speak for myself, but I think I can speak for nearly everyone when I say that we've all taken our worship in vain, pastors included. You know, when folks skip church because they're tired, or for every pastor who wakes up on Sunday morning and wishes he could sleep in or something like that, we have not taken our worship seriously. Our thoughts and words have faltered. And here we can see Paul saying, the grace of God has been given unto you. Don't take it lightly. Don't treat it foolishly. but rather hold it sacred, teach and learn it.
Now, it's interesting, though, the idea of the struggle of the flesh to love these words, because it's not as though, well, we all experience this a little bit differently. So first to say that, not everyone has the same internal battle, but most people are fighting a battle of some kind. And within Christianity, we find that the Spirit is at work within us to drive us to want more of the Word. And that, like you said, though, we have our flesh right there with us. So someone who's not a morning person, who's got to go to 8 a.m. church because that's when they got to go, it will be a battle. So we don't want to condemn each other as though we could overcome that battle, as though the battle could go away. But it is important to see, though, that within that battle, our flesh is a problem, to fight against that, to condemn it for what it is within ourselves. And the freedom to do that lies in knowing that Jesus is sufficient, that he has already achieved enough, that even though, and I was smiling and putting a thumbs up when you said, you know, that pastor that doesn't want to wake up on Sunday morning, I don't want to wake up any day of the week. and it doesn't matter, Sunday morning otherwise, I do not want to get out of bed. But it's not strictly a matter of despising the Word of God, but at the same time, the flesh does. And the flesh has no hunger for it. And so to beat the breast and say, that is me, but Christ is better, Christ is sufficient, and Christ is mine, well, that's what it means to hear what Paul's calling out here, right? So to take us back for a second, I'm not going to be able to do this again. I can do that fast here. To take us back for a second to what is Paul trying to achieve with these words? Contextually, he's brought us to the point where he's not screaming at the Corinthians, but he really is saying, hey, guys, you've almost unrepented yourself out here. You are at deep risk of so dividing yourselves from each other because of fighting over things that are not the central tenet of the Christian faith that you will effectively walk out of the Christian faith. Don't you know that God said in the past, today is the day, wake up? So I'm saying it to you now, right? Today is the day, wake up. I don't know if that goes too far afield for you here, but because I also want to ask you about, did you look much at the context of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, like what comes afterwards or before that could inform this at all?
I did. However, really quickly, there's one thing I want to bring up that you
sure.
That you mentioned there. I think that it's fully clear that the further we look to our flesh and look deep in our flesh, the more we realize whose flesh we actually need. And particularly when Paul says the day of salvation is here, has come. This is the covenant fulfilled, but yet there is a new covenant as well, and the new covenant is this Christ Jesus himself given unto you. But I preached a couple of Sundays ago that the further that I dig into myself, the more hopeless I feel, because I try to bring out something inside of me that I egotistically or narcissistically believe is there. But in reality, the only thing that I can find when I dig in deep inside my own flesh is how much I need the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, which in John chapter 6, we know that was a big turning point in Christ's ministry where he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They say, well, this is a hard saying. We're out of here. And the vast majority of his disciples turned away based on communion. And I just think that that's fascinating that denominations are still fighting over that point. but, yeah, we can certainly go to the context.
Well, just to jump for, yeah, let's, while you're looking at that, to jump on that thought about it is stunning that a vast percentage is not a majority if you count Catholics as Christians, but, which we do, but often Protestants don't. A vast number of people a vast number of people who are Christians in the world today do not believe some of the central words that Jesus spoke. This doesn't make them not Christians, but it certainly removes from them the most central comfort that we have in the Christian life, which is what you've been saying here, that my flesh is insufficient, not just my mind or heart or a couple of the things that I do. Everything about my body and soul is dead in Adam. I've inherited it. And you could sit there and say, well, that's not fair. Okay, well, bad trees produce bad fruit. So you go tell the apple tree it's not fair that it's producing bad fruit. The answer is you cut the tree down, right? That's what it is. And that's what God is going to do to humanity and creation with it. Because creation being part of the tree connected to Adam, we have fallen into death. We need a different flesh. And the Protestant Christian knows this. They believe Jesus is risen from the dead. They believe that resurrection is something that is for them and valuable. They believe it, you know, the blood of Christ covers us from our sins. And yet when he then says, here, this is that thing, for whatever reason, they run into what I can only call a very, very modern inconsistency, where suddenly we're going to say, yeah, no, Jesus, I don't think so. You can't do that. But everything else you say is totally true, right? But not that one thing. It doesn't destroy their faith, at least not directly, but it does steal from them the ultimate comfort of external gospel, that you, when you receive the supper, are in the day of salvation as a declaration. There's nothing more that can be done for you. And that's given for you to believe. It's true. Some people may not believe it, and that's again on them. But that you have that moment of full enfleshing, the word becoming flesh in you. Literally, how do you say Jesus is in me when you don't have the Lord's Supper? It's a stunning thought. I want to encourage us, though, not to be too harsh on our Protestant brothers and sisters, because we want to win them over. But we can't deny, what a strange position they have. So you want to take us back into Isaiah now?
Absolutely. In particular, verse 7. Let's see if you have it there. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, and the servant of rulers. This is also quoted here. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And again, we see this in present time. There's also some past tense, but present time, the Holy One of Israel has chosen you. I mean, that could be right out of Luther's commentaries, that the Holy One is the one who chooses you. In fact, it's the Holy One who makes you holy. Without him, there not only is there unholiness, but there's only damnation. And in this, we desire and need verse 8. And we can even back it up again to, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, and rise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Preserved. I love that in the ESV. The preserved of Israel, the ones who have been vouchsafed, kept safe. I will make you as light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's all prophetic. It's all what is going to happen. It's, from the salvation reaching to the ends of the earth, to the Holy One of Israel choosing you. And then again, in the time of salvation, you see once again the word salvation. In time of favor, once again, you see the word salvation. In the day of salvation, I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land. Again, you see the switch from the past tense into future tense. The promise of that covenant coming, and we can stretch that on out to the coming of Christ once again to judge both the quick and the dead. We always have to get to the second coming.
I think it's interesting, the epiphany edge of this here, right? So when you back up to verse 6 and you see him saying that it's too little a thing to just go to the people of Israel, I'm going to send you to the nations. And then it comes down to, you know, kings are going to appear to you. You know, there's a little bit of the magi peeking in there, but for Paul's use of this again, who's he talking to? He's talking to Greeks. He's not talking to Jews in the Corinthian text. And so this text particularly applies. Like, look, this word has not always been out among you in this way, but now here it is. There is a call to action on this. There is a don't miss it while it's here on this. So it is, again, fascinating how you have both a very heavy gospel promise. Now's the day of salvation, connected to text about how you've been chosen. And yet Paul is also using this text as something of a warning. He isn't saying, like, you know, no worries, everything's good, you're cool, right? He's saying, don't miss this. That gets back to your bit about not taking worship seriously. You can disbelieve yourself out of believing. It is possible. It's not good. It's nothing we want to seek, but it is possible. And so Paul is earnestly, right, struggling here to convince them that now is the time to start taking it seriously. Now, every day is the day to say, I'm going to know what I believe and why I believe it. Yeah?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And to take it back to worship, that was one thing that I wanted to add that I didn't add in my rabbits there, is in the liturgy and at church, so to speak, how people use church in the verb tense, or verb sense, I should say. How many times have we heard, I can worship God anywhere. I don't need to go to church to worship God. And you know, every other excuse about how to not go to church. It's just interesting to me. Because if you don't eat, you die. And it's the same thing within the context of the liturgy. If you do not go to hear God's word, if you do not go to call upon him, if you do not go to be served by him, you'll die. And it's a fate worse than physical death. It's a spiritual death, and it's a everlasting death, and that's why I, when folks say, you know, I can worship God on while I'm playing golf, it's like, well, you're taking your salvation into your own hands and saying, well, this is what I can do. What God is saying here in our Isaiah text and in our Corinthian text is that salvation has been won for you, and particularly, like as you were saying, speaking to the Greeks, quoting the Isaiah, that's just incredible, because never would one have thought that a Gentile would be considered amongst the writings of the Jews, and here we have the promise, the Matthew chapter 28, go into all Gentiles, if we translate it correctly, go into all Gentiles, not nations, Gentiles, and baptizing and teaching them. And then in that covenant, we are one body. It's such a beautiful text. Absolutely beautiful text.
The bit about worshiping God while you play golf, I got to say, if you think you're worshiping God while you play golf, you might be worshiping a God. It is not the triune God who is found only in the word and sacraments of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. You can say a prayer before you putt. That's fine if you need to do that. But don't tell me for a moment that replaces you kneeling before your Lord and receiving his flesh and blood for your eternal salvation. Sharper Iron on KFUR Radio. We'll be right back. Stick around.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Every day, our Lutheran schools reach out to children and families with the love of Jesus. Our schools are a rich and vital component of the church, and in fact, they are the single greatest ministry we share that can shape the future growth and expansion of the Synod. And so whether it's a customized loan to fit your school's particular needs or help living out your ministry's God-given purpose, we want to help your ministry flourish and grow. So visit us at lcef.org. to learn more.
In the northern regions of the United States, it is rare but not impossible to see robins in February and snowflakes in May. Just so, it is rare to hear Easter music this far away from the Easter season. But on the next Sing for Joy, Easter music will, like a robin in winter, make an early visit. I hope you'll join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Today is the day of salvation, like now. And this goes for you if you're a Christian. This goes for you if you're not a Christian. It is still the same preaching from our Lord Jesus Christ out of the eternal promises that he's been giving all the way through history. All those old covenants were shadows of the fullness that he would bring in his flesh and blood, dead on the cross, but then raised for our justification, now going out via word and promise to you. Now is the day of salvation. Are you a Christian yesterday? Were you a Christian yesterday? Today is still the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. By daily renewal, you are to be brought back to these words, woken up one more time, reminded that you've been chosen by God and are not a part of this fallen world, and then, well, live your vocation accordingly while not hiding from the need to share this good news with others. Talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Here on Chopper Iron this morning with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Verse 2 reads like this again. He says, "For he says," and so Paul says that God says, "In a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So it is the cross. It is what Christ has done. That is the favorable time. That is the salvation. But now, as soon as the words are proclaimed to you, it is the day of salvation for you as well. And this is to live in the Christian life. Pastor Mize, where would you like to go next with this text? I know you had a little bit there about connecting this to Jesus preaching. The reign of God is at hand. Does that sound like a good spot to hit?
Oh, absolutely. And also pushing forward. In our text, considering today in particular the trials and tribulations that Christians go through, we need something to hold on to. In other words, a lifeline, and that truly is the Word of God. Moving on from chapter 6, verse 2, it continues, "Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Now, this right here, this colon that we're going to take a look at in the English, everything on the right side of this colon is promised to us. These obstacles are promised to us because the world hates us because it first hated Christ. And the only balm, the only lifeline that we have is the word preached, proclaimed, washed, and fed to us. So here we go. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. It doesn't really sound comforting, but it is a great comfort for us. Because while we bemoan persecution in the world, I think, it's particularly as Americans, our persecution is quite small considering the world as a whole. But still, Christianity is being persecuted, and therefore Christians are being persecuted. That's not to say that that persecution is just not getting everything that you want, but particularly in calamities, beatings, imprisonment, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, etc., we can certainly claim that and say, okay, these tribulations happen. But we have to hold on to that lifeline that is the Word of God, and that in a favorable time, that God listens to us, listens to our laments, listens to our cries, listens to our pleas, and reminds us that the day of salvation, He is with us, and that we can say, okay, fine. Bring it on, world. Satan, have your day today, for I am one who has been chosen by God, who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and I will continually, regardless of what thorn is in my side, I will constantly go into the temple of the Lord, open my mouth, sing His praises, and receive Him and Him alone, that no matter what happens, and this is in particular, for example, depression, anxiety, agoraphobia, I mean, whatever it may be, however, whatever struggle you may have, it's that Christ that summons us to His house and then feeds us what we need, even when we don't, when we're not particularly... Well, like I said, warning to run to church and rather sleep in. It's the Holy Spirit that calls us into His home, to His house, calls us to repentance, and feeds us, even more so in the midst of afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, and et cetera.
We're going to dig into those a little bit more tomorrow as well. Actually, over the next couple of days, there are so many different types of things that are referenced there. I mean, it's not just divisions and calamities, right? But all the way down to being poor and rich at the same time. So there's a lot to dig into there. But absolutely, this idea that the urgency that Paul is talking about, that the striving hunger he has to convince the Corinthians to believe is connected to the obstacles of this present age. And that goes both in terms of those things that are in the way of the gospel, but also the devil wants to kill people before they come to faith in Christ. I mean, this is, what do you think abortion is, right? He is trying to keep people from having the opportunity to come to belief. And so the urgency, again, gets all the more in the midst of these obstacles. And yet these obstacles are never a crisis for us. They are never something that we should believe has a chance to actually topple the church or to topple you as a Christian in the promises. This is kind of key here. You can fall away in the law. According to the law, you can fall away. It happens when you don't believe and when you seek yourself. The promise never says you can fall away. The promise is you're never going to fall away. I have you, right? Now, both those words are true. The tension between them is not reconcilable. You are supposed to be crushed by the law and flee to the gospel. And then know then, so in these obstacles, we're warning you about them. The day is urgent. Then hear this word. You are chosen. To be chosen by God does not mean you have a choice in the matter. It means he is choosing you, right? The promise is your baptism stands and makes you whole and then in death completes you. This will last to eternity and nothing shall separate you from Christ in this regard. Both those things are true. Both promises are what we, both words are what we hear preached. But the promise, as you said, is what we flee to. It also, again, you know, that brings us back to the supper. The supper is the most tactile, tangible, regular event of that promise that you can possibly have. Which brings me back to the point you wanted to make earlier about the reign of God. So Jesus comes preaching, the reign of God is at hand, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. And you hear an echo of that here in Paul. And I think you're right. So I want to let you go ahead and take some time on that.
Oh, absolutely. The kingdom of God being at hand. In particular, when we look at the kingdom of God being at hand and how often Christ speaks of that, then we have to ask, is the kingdom of God pre-cross or pre-cross or post-cross? And post resurrection, when Christ says the kingdom of God is at hand, it is wherever Christ is that the kingdom of God is at hand, and particularly in this, in the day of salvation, the favorable time. What is that favorable time? But the time that the kingdom comes, and wherever Christ is, the kingdom comes with him. It's inevitable. I mean, you can't separate the kingdom of God and Christ Jesus. In particular, when it says, "I will keep you and give you as a new covenant to the people and establish a land to apportion the desolate heritages." In that time, Christ comes in the kingdom of God and gives us both what we understand as pre-cross. The kingdom of God is at hand. Christ is in flesh from his incarnation to his ascension and even today. But during his time here on earth, how many times do you see Christ saying, the kingdom of God is at hand? And what he's doing is he's pointing to himself. It was the same thing today. Now, post-crucifixion and post-resurrection, the kingdom of God is at hand, and that is the day of salvation. The day of salvation is a continual thing. Those who have been saved and are saved and receive Christ, certainly that is the day of salvation. It's an ongoing thing when God serves us out of his great love for us.
You got me there making a copy of this here. I'm moving over to look at the text again. The idea of the urgency again. So when Jesus comes preaching the reign of God is at hand, he is absolutely saying, "Hey, I'm here," right? Like, there's not a difference between those two things. And yet he's at the at-hand part. He means it's now, right? It's now. You better pay attention now because the axe is laid to the root of the tree. John the Baptist has been preparing them for this for quite some time. And all the more so then, when Jesus dies and rises again and ascends to heaven, it's not as though the kingdom has passed just because Jesus ascended. Jesus' ascension has not taken him out of connection with us. In fact, it is what makes it so that he can connect with us in every time and every space. He is now able to be anywhere at all times. And some people think, "Oh, okay, Christ is in the moon and the trees and the rocks and all this." No, it wasn't. I mean, he's behind that. Sure, he's sustaining it. But the point here is that, you know, elevated to the imminent glory of God, he is walking his church by word and sacrament throughout the world. He is in many places at once, not in a juju spirit way, but according to these words that are being spoken. Whenever these words are being spoken, it's not as though he doesn't know what's going on. It's not as though his spirit is not present. So there is this divine reality going on with the scriptures themselves. You know, it's not like the spirit's sleeping in the book over on your shelf, but the moment that those words are read or heard, God is present, right? God is present. And in this way, he has not left us. The rain is still here, more active than it's ever been. The more Christians there are, the more active the rain is. And this isn't something we do. This is something Christ is doing for us. The urgency doesn't go away then. Now is still the day. Now is still the day to remember. Now is still the day to pray. Now is still the day to understand. Now is still the day to seek. Seek the kingdom. Seek the reign, and it will be given to you. This doesn't go away. So Christ preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, is what we still preach to this day, although we preach it differently. To drive it all back to what you've been talking about this morning, Pastor Mize, we don't say the kingdom of God is at hand. We say, take and eat, this is his body, right? And there is no difference between those two phrases. They're the exact same thing. And to add one more piece to it, it's even the end of the world. The last day that we're all looking for, it's there in that body as well. We're just waiting for the rest of us to catch up to the thing. So we got, we got about a good 11 minutes here left. You had a few points that I haven't really brought up yet. You wanted to give Marcus Zill a hat tip, so we got that point to look at. What else am I missing here that you want to talk about this morning?
Well, first of all, I think you summarized this entire text and Isaiah text when you said that it's not something that we do, but something that is done for us. That right there is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, something that we do versus something that is done for us, given to us. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, then God's got to be in that. You know, we're not when we preach the word of God, we're not clanging gongs and cymbals, but rather when the word of God is spoken, there God must be. By his very grace and nature, he is there when his word is spoken. And then the next point that I wanted to make is that the grace that's brought on by the new covenant in Christ Jesus, that's made in his blood, which corresponds to all of the Levitical sacrifices and going forward. This is now the final sacrifice in the blood of the Lamb, who is Christ Jesus. And when we look at that, and we look at how people worshipped in the Old Testament period, and particularly when the law was the sacrificial law was given in Leviticus, we no longer come to the altar to slay the one. Slay Christ as if that's what atones our sin, but rather, or atones us, as I should say, but rather we come to Christ Jesus because of his new covenant, which is made in his blood, in his own blood. And when we really think about that and we keep that in the front of our mind, and on the tip of our tongue, we really need to make sure that we're not taking that in vain. In particular, I know that there's one. Here's one example. I'm a Christian, so I can sin. You know, like repenting for future sins and that kind of thing. That would be taking the new covenant in vain for sure. That and ignoring the gifts that God has given unto us. We need to go to where Christ has told us to go, to where his body and blood are, where we can be within the midst of other fellow Christians, and where we can, in times of obstacle and hurt and all the rest that the world can dish out, we can't afford to take the Lord in vain or the worship of the Lord in vain. We can't afford to do that. So I think that when we run to church, the divine service, we're running for a respite. We're running for rest, and life is hard. And that's where I was going to give Marcus Zill a hat tip. Every time I listen, I at some point hear Marcus Zill, Reverend Zill, tell me that college is hard and that I need Jesus, and he's right. But I also think you can put a lot of other things in front of there. It's not just college, but pick something. Life is hard, and you need Jesus, or whatever. Suffering in the death of a loved one is hard, and you need Jesus. In sickness and hospitalization, that's hard, and you need Jesus.
Waking up on Sunday morning is hard. You need Jesus.
Exactly. when you don't want to go, we understand that that's hard, but you need Jesus. And how true is that? And it's almost like as simple as we can make it, like Pastor Zill does there. The more we really understand how much we need Jesus, because it almost forces you to think about the obstacles in your own life and the hardships in your own life, the sleeplessness, sleepless nights, the mourning of those who have passed and who are with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. When we're forced to think about that, and you realize how not in control you are, the more you realize that you need Jesus and his day of salvation and his promise that has been given unto us in a favorable time.
The stuff you were saying earlier about the worship life of the church, you were really saying of individual Christians being something we need to be careful not to take in vain. But I think you can elevate that as well, that there is nothing that a congregation should be more concerned with doing without vanity, right, than their worship life. There are a lot of good things that can happen in a Christian congregation, everything from a potluck, if that's your thing, right, to, helping people who need eyeglasses. Those are all good things. But none of those things is what the life of the church is about. It's always worship. That's what does it. And by worship, I mean receiving. One of the comments, it was a little while back on Facebook, kind of asked this question, though, because it's true that those who do not make use of liturgy or who are sacramentarian, they have a low view of the Lord's Supper, it's not as though they don't think worship is important. The amount of money that your average Protestant congregation, the big box one at least, puts into their worship band on an annual basis would make most Lutheran congregation councils, just blush. We can afford that kind of thing. Well, they do. They afford it because they consider it to be of high value. And so they're right in that. They're right in giving attention and effort to the thing that pulls us together, the assembly around God. The question is, who's the God and how is he present among you when you assemble? Where is the life in the worship assembly? Is the life in the music? So many people, Lutherans who like their liturgy are just as bad, like it because of the music. Oh, I like that song because of the music. Well, okay, fine. But the music's good. I'm not against music. I like music too. But that's not where the life is. That's not where the life is. The life is in the blood. That's where the life is. So you can have the biggest, best musical experience of your life, liturgical or otherwise, and if the blood is not there, if the blood is not present, if you are a congregation that does not believe that Christ comes to you according to his own words, take, eat, take, drink, you're missing the game, man. You're missing the game. And it's not as though this is a magic potion. It doesn't involve faith and life and our sinful condition. Oh, there's all sorts of stuff that goes with it. But when it comes to being a congregation, when it comes to being church and surviving as church under the obstacles of a present evil age, the heartbeat of the church is the Lord's Supper. And we live in a time when even Lutherans, maybe especially Lutherans, Don't remember that. And are busy putting up all manner of other things to convince ourselves we're doing it right, to convince other people they should join us. But with that, it's a house of cards. It's a house of cards if you don't have the actual heartbeat. What do you think? We just got 2 minutes left here. Why don't you wrap it up? What do you got to say left?
I think that what you just said is absolutely right. For example, and I get picked on all the time for this, God's Own Child, I gladly say it. Those lyrics are so beautiful, but I really don't like the tune. And people pick on me about that all the time. But that really makes the point, right? Music highlights the word. It's meant to be like a highlighter, like you highlight a sentence. And so the lifeblood, the word, as John 1 says, the word is God, and we're talking about Christ there. So anything that we do as a church, liturgical or otherwise, how we highlight it matters, but the words are what are written on our hearts and rescues us from sin, death, and the devil. And thanks be to God for that. And that's what we rely on. That's our lifeline. And we need to encourage each other to be in that word every single day. And I think that we miss that sometimes. Encourage one another to be in Christ's word.
The music, just to piggyback on that, the music lifts up the words, which is why bad music, if it's actually bad music, really is a hindrance. It does get in the way of church, because if it blocks the words, if it makes the words not listenable, if it doesn't help you remember the words, well, then maybe there is a reason to do a better job, right? But the only thing the music is doing then is serving the words. And if the words are missing and you have great music, you've done no one any favors whatsoever. Pastor Gavin Mize is pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. We're looking this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul writes, "For he," that's God, "says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." And then Paul says, well, based on that, that God has made this promise, look, behold, you know, check it out. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So what I have received, I proclaim to you, Christian, out there, that Christ has suffered once for all, and that effect, that thing he has done, is a promise that you are in him now. Believe it. It's true. Today is the day to believe it again, to wake up one more time, make the sign of the cross, and say, I am baptized into this man who's coming again to raise me from the dead. Hey, world, have you heard about this? Let me tell you. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.